at 3 John chapter, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 5 through 8, I'd like to review this section with you. This section I entitled The Encouragement of Gaius, because in verse 5 and 6 he is encouraged to continue to support the traveling ministers. Gaius was an advanced student of Scripture. He is the man to whom this book was written, as noted in verse 1. And he was living out his advanced status by walking in the truth. By walking in the truth, Gaius is commended in verse 5. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." So verse 5 is a commendation of Gaius. Gaius was being faithful. He was being faithful to the children of God, some traveling ministers. And the principle is this, that whenever we are faithful to the children of God, we are being faithful to God Himself. You cannot be faithful to God while being unfaithful to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The two go hand in hand. Either you're faithful to both or you're unfaithful to both. And Gaius was being faithful to God whenever he supported the traveling ministers. And that is why John says that he is acting faithfully. The next principle is found in verse 6 at the beginning, part A. "And they bear witness to your love before the church." Not only was Gaius being faithful, but the traveling ministers had reported back to John that he was a loving individual. Gaius had responded to the needs of the tired traveling evangelists who didn't have vehicles or wagons to travel the ancient world but had to go on foot or by boat. And therefore he provided for them appropriate lodging, a place to stay, appropriate food to maintain their strength. And they also provided provision for their future journey, money or things that they might need, shoes or other things. So he was loving not only by word, but in deed and in truth. And that's the way we're supposed to love. But here we find that there was pressure being put on Gaius to cut off his support, temporarily at least, for traveling evangelists. And that's because of a man named Diotrephes and his evil threats, which we'll meet today. Diotrephes is mentioned in verses 9 and 10. And he was a domineering man who threatened to excommunicate anybody from the church that helped out these traveling evangelists. So you can see that tensions were high in this little body of believers in the ancient world. And John is encouraging Gaius not to fold under the pressure, but to continue to live faithfully to God, to continue to walk in the truth by continuing to support traveling ministers even in the face of the evil acts of Diotrephes. So the principle for you that we gather from this as a Christian is that you should maintain walking in faith even under the pressures of the American culture. As the American culture continues to try to rip away our religious freedoms, you need to be a voice. Christianity is not a pacifistic religion or anything like that. It is activism. It requires you to live by faith, actively live by faith, to stand up and fight for your freedoms. So don't lay down like has happened in the past in many other generations in America and be trampled, but stand up for the truth, because only when we have the truth are our freedoms going to be maintained. So if we lay down, you can say bye-bye to freedom, because it will walk away from us. So, Christ said this about Christianity. He said to Christians, "You're going to have persecution in the world, but I want you to take courage because I have overcome the world." And if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are also an overcomer, 1 John told us. You have overcome the world as well. But don't put down your sword of faith and the Word of God, which gives you the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But learn to wield the Word of God so that you can continue to overcome through the persecutions that we face. Now, verse 7 gives us the reason why we should support these traveling ministers. "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." And this is the unique New Testament book in that it is the only book that does not spell out the name Jesus Christ. But it does have the words, the name, which refer to Jesus Christ. So why should we support traveling ministers? First of all, because they went out solely for the sake of the name. That name is Jesus Christ. So what this means is they didn't go out to make a buck. They went out to spread the gospel, which is a free gift of eternal life. And they didn't want to take anything for themselves. It says they went out accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The Gentiles here refers to unbelievers, pagans who might try a gimmick, as they do today, they probably did in the ancient world. You get a guilty conscience, and what do? You try to go give to some organization that supposedly can therefore relieve your guilty conscience. Well, these people were not interested in relieving guilty consciences. That's the business of the gospel of Christ, not giving money to some local organization or a group of traveling ministers. So these traveling ministers not only refused to ask unbelievers for support, they refused to accept it, even if somebody came up and said, I'm going to give you $10,000. They said, I don't want it. We don't accept things. If you're not interested in spiritual things, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then we're not going to take your money, because we want to go out in a way that is worthy of the name of God. And to take something from a pagan unbeliever would be to say what? It would be to say that Christ cannot supply all of our needs. If Christ can supply all our needs, then we should rely totally on the support of Christians and never go beyond that. And this is one of the reasons that Christians should never go into debt to unbelievers. Because whenever we go in debt to unbelievers, we are reflecting poorly on Christ. We've refused to follow His lead. Instead, we've tried to make Him follow us. We've refused to follow His guidance. We've said, we're the guide, you ought to go where we want to go. And we've also denied His omnipotence, His ability to provide our needs in every circumstance. So we've made Him look bad before the world because we've said our God cannot supply all our needs. But if our God cannot supply all our needs, then He is no God at all, is He? He is not a God that should be worshipped if He can't supply our needs. So finally, verse 8 is the logical conclusion. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. If these traveling ministers were orthodox in their beliefs, and if they refused help from unbelievers, and if they went out solely for the name of Christ, then we ought to support such people. We ought to support them with three things at least: lodging, food, and provision. In the ancient world, as I told you, the inns weren't very nice. You'd have gnats and flies biting you all night long. So the best form of support and hospitality would be to keep these men in your own home. Well, now we have Ramada inns and all that. So that is an option that we have today, as long as it doesn't have flies. But nevertheless, we ought to provide these three things. So what this means is that if we had some traveling ministers coming here, that we would want to check out the doctrine that they carry in accordance with 2 John verses 10 and 11. Because if they have bad doctrine, then if we support them, then we become partakers in their evil deeds, 2 John tells us. So we would want to ask, do they believe in the fundamentals of the faith? Do they believe in the virgin birth? Do they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Do they believe in the Trinity? Do they believe in the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ? Do they believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ? Do they believe in the substitutionary blood atonement on the cross? Do they believe in the bodily resurrection? Do they believe that these things took place in history, really took place? We want to know those things. And if they do, then we want to welcome them. We want to serve them hospitably, with love and joy in doing so. We can have fellowship with these types of people on a very deep level. It won't be a surface type thing because we have an agreement on a base level and we have enjoyment with them. Now, what happens if we do this? The end of verse 8 tells us that we may be fellow workers with the truth. We become an active part of disseminating truth to the world. This is a joy, and this type of support reaps eternal rewards for you in heaven. Now, the question is, are we going to follow the good example of Gaius, who faithfully and lovingly supported these Orthodox traveling ministers, even when under pressure, or are we going to fold under the pressure? Are we going to follow the evil example of Diotrephes, who we're going to turn to this morning in verses 9 and 10? Now let's read these important verses from the New American Standard Bible. John says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." Now this is going to have implications for the proper form of church government, and that's what we're going to jump into in a moment. Verse 9, John says, "I wrote something to the church." See, Gaius might be wondering why he was receiving the letter, why the letter wasn't going to the church itself. So John recounts what happened to the last letter he sent to the church. He sent it, but this man, Diotrephes, does not accept the letter. He did not receive it. Now, we don't know what letter it was that John is referring to here. It could possibly be the book of 2 John. But if they were carried by the same courier, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then that is doubtful. But nevertheless, a letter previously written had been rejected. And here we meet the troublemaker, a man named Diotrephes. He's described as one who loves to be first among men. He is probably one of the elders of this local church. He's obviously a dictator in the church. There's no evidence that he's not a genuine Christian. He probably very well is a genuine Christian. Nor is there any evidence that he has poor doctrine in this letter. What is clear is that he is a dictator and he loves to be first. It is a sad but common commentary throughout church history for a man in leadership to fall into a trap of always wanting to be first or always wanting to have his way, wanting to be in charge. These men may very well be orthodox in theology, but have brought the worldly lusts of power and pride into the church. As Christ's disciples, we are to have a spirit of servanthood and humility, attributes that Diotrephes was clearly lacking. The most stinging problem with Diotrephes is that he was desiring to be first. Now, the Greek word for desiring to be first is philoprotouo. It means loves to be first place. Like an athlete loves to be first place. He loves to win the race. He loves to win the boxing match. He loves to win the basketball game. He loves to be first. Well, the problem with it here in the church context is that the root word of this word is protuo. And if you'll turn to Colossians 1:18, we're going to find who has first place in the church. Colossians 1:18. Pages to the left. Colossians 1:18. He, that is Christ, is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. You see, Jesus Christ already has first place in the church. We're still awaiting him to have first place in the kingdoms of the world at the millennial kingdom. But he already has first place as the head of the church. Nobody else can take that position. But Diotrephes is trying to take that position. He is trying to usurp Christ's authority as having the preeminence over the body, the church. And so you can see that this is a serious crime indeed, because Diotrephes is attempting a coup d'etat, we might say, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this opens up. It's a welcome doormat to a discussion of church government, proper form of it. So I want to spend the remainder of our time this week looking at the development of church doctrine or church government through church history. This week we'll look up from the first century, if you notice on the inside of your bulletin. We'll trace this from the first century to the second and third centuries, the changes that were made there, and then the changes that took place in the 4th century and became entrenched until the time of the Reformation. And then we'll look briefly at a quote by Luther and Calvin. And next week, we'll turn to modern forms of church government and the biblical one. So let's start with the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. The church was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into the body of Christ. The church did not begin in the Old Testament. The church was still future. In Matthew 16, verse 18, our Lord says, "I will build my church." It was still future in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. But when we look at Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, we find that it had already begun. And so the most logical place for the beginning of the church is in Acts chapter 2. The thing that marks the beginning of the church is a new work of the Holy Spirit called baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you become identified with Christ. Only church saints are said in the Word of God to be baptized in Jesus Christ or by the Spirit. Old Testament saints are never said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So there is a distinction here. Israel is not the church, and the church is not an extension of Israel. The church is not a new Israel. The church is not a spiritual Israel. The church is just what I said, the church, the ecclesia of God, the called out ones of God. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, this body began, and it will end on the day of the pre-trib rapture, when our Lord returns and we are caught up to Him in the air. So Israel and the church are two distinct peoples, founded on the day of Pentecost and ending at the rapture. Now the purpose of the church is to unite all believers into one spiritual body, all believers in Jesus Christ into one spiritual body. And that body should mature to the full stature of Christ. Now what about the first century church? Let's turn to the book of Acts, and I'll trace the development of the form of church government. Acts is a transitional book. Transitions, by definition, are not normal. You move from one house to another, you're in transition. I hope to God that it was not a normal part of my life. We all do. And Acts is a transitional book. It is also the first church history book ever written. And it's the only one extant to the first century that we know of. There are actually 7 transitions being made in the book of Acts, and those are noted in my notes if you want to study these. I'm going to only mention one here today, and that is the transition in God's program. We're transitioning from God's program with the nation of Israel to God's program with the church. The church is a new entity, as I said before. It began with the apostles, Jesus Christ is the head, and it grew quickly. In Acts chapter 2, we find that over 3,000 people were added to their number by trusting in Christ. After this, Acts 2:47 says that day after day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So every day, people were coming to trust Christ and become a part of the church. So at this point, there was very little organization in the church, as you can see. You had Christ as the head, you had the apostles who had the authority, and then you had believers who were being given spiritual gifts at the moment they trusted Christ. Very little organization. But turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. In verse 1, we have a situation that causes a problem and presents a need. Verse 2, "So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables.'" The word "serve" there is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. So they were basically serving as the deacons up until this point. "Therefore," verse 3, "brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So you can see a division of responsibilities coming out here. And at this point, we have the first example of the introduction of a formal office known as the deacon. The office of deacon, as we note here, was reserved for men, and the appointment had very positive results. Look in verse 7. Here's the results of them making this change. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, that is the Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. So these seven men, these new deacons, took care of the material needs of serving, taking care of some of the other tasks in the church, so the apostles would be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the Word of God. And the result was positive. It resulted in the growth and the number of people who became saved. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 11. So at this point, we have Christ the head, we have believers who have spiritual gifts, and now we have an office called deacon. In Acts 11, verses 29 and 30, we realize that there are also some elders in the church in Jerusalem. Verse 29 of Acts 11. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So some money was being sent. Some missionary support from outside of Judea was being sent to the region, and it was sent to a group of men known as the elders at the church in Jerusalem. Now the elders here may be the apostles themselves. We're not told who they are. They may have been acting as the formal elders in the early church. But then we flip over three more chapters to Acts 14, verse 23, we find that elders were appointed in other churches outside of Jerusalem. This would extend, obviously, beyond the apostles. This is not the apostles being appointed. We first find this in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And in verse 23, he says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So clearly a need had developed for elders in these churches. Notice here, as I pointed out, there is a plurality of elders in each singular church. At this point in church history, the apostles were the ones who were doing the appointing of the elders. Later on, when the apostles passed away, this task of appointing elders was given over to the mature men in the church to appoint them. They would evaluate their spiritual qualities and qualifications and appoint men as elders. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Here I want to show you that in the early church, the terms elder, bishop, or overseer were all identical terms. They referred to the same group of people. They did not refer to different sets of people. And their job was to pastor or shepherd the church of God. Acts 20:17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So here's Paul, he's south of Ephesus, he doesn't want to waste his time going up to Ephesus, so he stays at Miletus and sends some people to get the elders from the church in Ephesus. Once again, plurality of elders, one church in Ephesus. Okay? And so then they come down to him. Now look in verses 28 through 30. Here is what Paul says to these elders who came down from Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's a different word in the Greek from the word for elders in verse 17. In verse 17, it's the word presbyterian, presbyteros, from which we get the Presbyterian denomination. Here, it's episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal church. It means to look over something, to be an overseer. But notice that the elders and the overseers are the same group of people. There's no difference. The elders are the overseers. The function is given at the end of verse 28, to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, we're going to see a prophecy by Paul. Paul also had the gift of prophecy. And here he prophesies of some savage wolves that are going to come into the church. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. These are people from outside of the church coming into the church to tear it up, not sparing the flock. In verse 30, and from among your own selves, that is, from within the group of elders themselves. This is stunning, that elders in a church could become the ones that don't spare the flock. Men will arise, he says, verse 30, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now I want to ask you, doesn't this sound a lot like Diotrephes in 3 John? He was an elder. He rose up from within the group of elders. He desired to be first. He desired to draw disciples after him and have everybody doing what he wanted all the time. Perhaps being fulfilled in the person of Diotrephes. Perhaps. I don't know, but perhaps. It is clear that in the early church, the understanding of the term elder was that it referred to this office that a man held. He was appointed to that office by other men. The term for overseer or bishop referred to the same office and describes their general function. When you use the word overseer, you're describing something they do. They watch over. In order to protect. They watch over the flock. The second function mentioned here at the end of verse 28 is to shepherd the church of God, or pastor, same word in the Greek. It describes the other function. It means to guard or to protect. To guard or to protect as a shepherd would guard or protect the flock of sheep out on his land from the wolves. Now in the New Testament, the number one way an elder guards the flock is by teaching. That is the number one form of protection that a body can have. Jesus said to Peter, he asked him, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord." And this went on 3 times. And the Lord said to him each time, "Feed my sheep. Provide nourishment for them on a spiritual level so these people will be sound in doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that the savage wolves that come from without or within will be detected and will be removed from the flock and they'll be safe." Okay? So the elders function as under-shepherds beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. So in conclusion, the book of Acts demonstrates 3 things, or development in 3 stages. Number 1, the original church was composed of Christ, the chief shepherd, apostles, and the saved who had spiritual gifts. In Acts 6, we have the addition of the office of deacon. It was a plurality of deacons. They were brought in so that the apostles would have more time to pray and teach the word. Third, we have the office of elder being added in many of these churches. And this, too, was a plurality of elders in each church. The office of elder was no different than the office of overseer or bishop. They were one and the same office. Their function was twofold, to watch over and to guard the sheep, and the primary means of doing this was by teaching the Word of God. Now, importantly, the early New Testament church knew nothing of a hierarchy in the church. There was not a, quote, clergy-laity distinction, although there was always the shepherd's flock distinction. Additionally, they knew of no such thing as the office of pastor. It was a function of the elders. There were only 2 offices in the church, elder and deacon. Pastor was a gift and a function. And pastor is the same Greek word as the word shepherd. So pastoring and shepherding are basically the same thing, and they describe a function of all the elders, although one may have a stronger gift of pastor or may spend more time pastoring because he has that gift or he's been freed in time to do so. And this became the norm for the New Testament church. As you study the New Testament epistles, you're going to find exactly the same thing over and over, a plurality of deacons and a plurality of elders in the church. No such distinction, no such thing as bishops or overseers that are distinct from the elders. There are only 2 offices in the church. Now, There is not one single text, not one single text that makes a pastor, one man, the head of a church. There is not one single passage that can be cited to support that. You can search wherever you like, perhaps even trying Revelation 2 and 3 and the messengers there, but it just doesn't pan out. There is no such thing as one man that governs a church. Instead, it was ruled by a body of elders who functioned together as equals. There was also a plurality of deacons who helped serve the needs of the church. This was the New Testament norm, and it is the norm for the entire church dispensation or age. Now, what happened in the second and third centuries? This is perhaps what grew out of the situation in 3 John and the man named Diotrephes. What happened to the biblical form of church government? Well, Diotrephes was functioning as one among a plurality of elders, but he was not the pastor because that office is not known in the New Testament. The form of church government was fine in the case of this church, but the problem was that Diotrephes was a strong personality who brought the worldly lust of power, pride, and prestige into the local church. This often happens today when you might have a strong personality sitting on a board of elders, and the rest of the elders become passive and let this man dominate and rule. Bishop, and I put that on your diagram. What that means is one ruling over all the others. One elder ruling over all the other elders, so that he has a much higher, or he's one rank up, we might say. During the second century, this developed into the creation of a distinction between bishop and elder, which are the same Greek word. The elders were put under the direction of a bishop who held a higher office. And other terms were created in the third century, such terms as priest, clergy, laity, and finally, an abomination of the Lord known as the vicar of Christ. When I was telling people that I was going to go to seminary, I had someone say, "You're going to become a vicar." Boy, that doesn't make me very happy at all. Who is the substitute for Christ on earth? Is it any man? If any person takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth, it is the person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. It is no human being. There is no such thing as a papal vicar of Christ. That is an abomination to say that you are the substitute for Christ on earth. Claiming infallibility and perfection at the level of Christ. Now, what happened in the 4th through the 21st centuries? All these labels are absolutely foreign to the New Testament that I just mentioned, but they contributed to the decision of a council in Carthage in the year 398 after Constantine had already made the Roman Empire a Christian empire. This hierarchy between the clergy and the laity separated the two groups, the clergy from the laity, to the point where the clergy became a totally independent society, where they did not engage in secular business, they did not marry, they were totally distinct from the laity. This form of church government is known as a hierarchy, and it dominated the Middle Ages until the time of the Reformation in the early 1500s. And that's what happens when a problem like Diotrephes is not handled. One man takes preeminence, everybody else becomes passive, and this thing ultimately turns into a destruction of the proper biblical form of church government, and suddenly you've got a bad thing going. So the church moved to a hierarchical form of church government, and it cut itself off from the people. So 3 John is the earliest known example of what ultimately developed into the entire hierarchical system that is today embodied in the Roman Catholic Church. Peter was not the first pope, okay? Or the first to desire to be a pope. But Diotrephes is the earliest example of one who did desire to replace Christ on earth by becoming a vicar, Christ's substitute on earth, a pope. He desired to have the place that Christ himself possessed as first in the church, the preeminent one. And anyone desiring that position is in a condition or a place of blaspheming against God and His church. But millions of professing Christians have been put under this tyrannical system that lusts after power and money, wealth. In fact, the Vatican is formally recognized by the United Nations and is trying to get rights to vote as a distinct and separate nation in the world today. Now, what happened in the 15th century? Because this dominated for 11 centuries during the Middle Ages. In the 15th century, we had what is called the Protestant Reformation. The men who were engaged in this Reformation wanted to reform the church from the inside out. They wanted to change things and move back to a biblical model. But the two main men, primarily Martin Luther, found that this was not possible. They would not reform from the inside out. They would fight him. And so it became what is called the Protestant Reformation, the ones who protested against the Roman Catholic Church to try to go back to a more biblical model. Now I want to quote to you, as we get close to close, two major reformers. The German reformer Martin Luther and the Swiss reformer John Calvin. And then I'll leave the rest of the historical development for next week. We must ask this. Did Luther recognize the dominion of the papacy as part of the true Catholic Church or universal church? No, he did not look upon the Pope in the historical and legal light as the legitimate head of the Roman Church, but he fought him to the end of his life as the antagonist of the gospel, as the veritable antichrist, and the papacy as an apostasy. He did not think that he was the legitimate head of the church. He believed Jesus Christ was the head of the church. And that is why he fought them about this issue. Now, what about Calvin's view? Well, Calvin agreed with Luther that the papacy was an invention of the devil, that the Pope was the very Antichrist seated in the temple of God, as predicted in Daniel 11:36, and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He was the beast of the apocalypse, and he would be soon destroyed by divine judgment. Now, needless to say, the two major reformers had some serious problems with the hierarchical church. In fact, they were not subtle at all in pronouncing their views. The reason that they were not subtle, and the reason that they fought this, is because it has no support in the Word of God. And the Word of God is the absolute authority for all practice. And it determines how the church is to be organized. It doesn't matter what men say or tradition says. It matters what the Word of God says. And these men were devoted to God, not to men. Not to men's pleasures. Not seeking their approval. Not seeking to have preeminence. But seeking to let the one who has the preeminence be glorified in all things. And that is why they fought it. Because so many people were under this system, being dominated, being crushed by the church. Now next week we're going to look at the three forms of church government that grew out of Martin Luther and John Calvin. But before we do, let's finish verse 10 of 3 John. It was for this reason, John says, that if I come, wait till you get there, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. John probably saw that Rome was about to come under attack. It came under attack in 66 AD, and that siege lasted till after 70 AD. So he was prepared to leave and to go to this church in Asia Minor. If he did leave, he would go to this church, and what he was going to do was he was going to call attention to Diotrephes' deeds, what had been going on. In other words, John's going to bring this up at the church, and he's going to deal with it. And you might notice the subtleness. He's not afraid that he won't be able to handle it, As an apostle, he knows that he'll be able to handle it. He's not afraid of the evil. He trusts the truth of God's Word. He's not going to rest on his own strength and his own ability to cut Diotrephes down or something, but he's going to rest on the truth and the stability of God's Word. That is where he finds his strength and the fact that he doesn't even worry about this situation. He's going to take care of it. He's going to trust God, and it's going to be taken care of. What are the deeds of Diotrephes? First of all, they are rejecting the traveling ministers, rejecting messages from the apostles that they sent him. And not only that, Diotrephes resorted to unjust accusations. In other words, he started throwing wicked words out about the apostles. And not satisfied with this, it says, in other words, when you see that, and not satisfied with this, what this means is that his sin nature is eating away at him. It is just eating him up. And he refuses to repent or to get back in fellowship, whatever's the issue here. In other words, he had a lust for power that was so great that he did more than unjustly attack the apostles with wicked words. He went beyond this. He himself did not receive the brethren. And lastly, he did the worst thing of all. His power lust was so great that he forbade those who desired to help them and threatened to kick them out of the church. He became intolerant of other Christians because he wanted everything his way. And he had such a hold on the church as an individual that when he was defied, the Greek text literally says he forcefully drove them out of the church. Like someone getting thrown out of a saloon in a Western movie. That's what we're talking about. That kind of behavior. All members of the church had to bow to him or else. So now you can see the kind of pressure that Gaius was under as one who is being encouraged to continue to support the traveling ministers. This is the kind of man that he was up against. That's a lot of the pressures that you have in America today that keep tearing away at our Christian freedoms. Are we going to be strong and trust the Word of God like Gaius? Or are we going to sink under the Diotrephes of our day? We're just going to hide behind the corner, not let our voice be known. But Gaius, he stood the test, as did two men in church history, Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others that we're not aware of that were there in the Reformation. They stood up to the evils of the papacy of Rome. Now next week we'll look at the three major views that grew out of this. But if you're not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then I have some good news for you. And that good news is that the Protestant gospel is a free gospel. You are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Him alone you can have right standing with God today, simply by believing. You don't have to wait until your deathbed to know whether you have trusted Him or not, and whether you have eternal salvation or not. 1 John 5:13 says that if you believed in Me, you have eternal life. You can know this as a fact. Jesus Christ is the only perfect human to ever come into this world. All of us are born sinners, at enmity with God, the Word of God says. Insolent, it says we are. It says we are liars. It says we do not want the things of God. But Jesus Christ came as a perfect human and fully God and went to a cross by His own choice to die on your behalf, to be a substitute for you, so that it's easy for you. It's free for you. You simply have to believe. But it was not free for Him. He paid it all. The cost was extremely high for the Son of God. An infinite cost, an infinite value. One that extends to everyone without distinction. Regardless of race, culture, time of living, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ died for you. All sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But you can't enjoy the benefits of that unless you believe in Him. Forget all your own works. Forget the church membership. Forget that you gave to Lottie Moon. Forget all those things. Those things do not merit with God. The only thing that merits with God is the work of Jesus Christ Himself. Trust in Him. Trust in Him alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the insights of the book of 3 John, preserved carefully through history. 14 short verses, which give us the structure of elders and deacons in the church as a plurality, and warn us of the dangers of letting one man take the preeminence, one man trying to usurp the position of Christ, who sits as our head. We thank You so much that You have exalted Him to Your right hand, and that He sits there as our intercessor. That we can come to Him with any of our needs, we can pray to Him, and we can trust that He will hear and that He will answer. We thank You for the salvation that You've given us through His blood, and we pray that we would continue to live godly lives, touching those who are around us, touching those You bring into our lives, that we might share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they might be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.